Okay, good morning, everyone. Don't think for 1 minute that just because it's me and not David that we're not doing fruitfulness in the front line. We are. So if we could fire the PowerPoint up, that would be brilliant. So we are at a pivotal point in this whole series. It's not just us doing this, by the way. A number of churches across the UK are following this series that's been put together. After today, we will be halfway through. And if we're following the M's, today is ministering grace and love. But the material that we're following also has an alternative title called Growing in Christ. So I'm probably going to refer to that one a bit more. It makes a bit more sense to me in the passage that we're doing. So if you've fastened your seatbelts, here we go for number four. And although we're halfway through, we're going right back to the beginning of Colossians. So right back to the beginning of Paul's letter. So Colossians 1, verses 3 to 8 says this. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all of the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras. I struggle over that, it's my teeth. Our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So here we are. Right at the beginning, and Paul's writing this letter to the fledgling church in Colossae to essentially address a particular heretical thought that had entered into their thinking and was threatening their understanding of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. But before he got onto that, he gives them some praise and he builds them up and he encourages them and he thanks God for them. And it's not just a kind of like sweep of the pen. He has this deep joy and this deep encouragement that comes from knowing that these fellow believers are around there and that they have heard the truth and are beginning to grow as a community of believers there. They had a very firm foundation because Paul had heard good things about them, and in particular he picks out their faith, their hope and their love. But also because the gospel that they heard brings growth. Now, when I was thinking about this, and I've been thinking, knew this topic was coming up for a few weeks now, and I've been thinking about how we use the term gospel and how we try to live out what we term the word gospel in our Christian life. And sometimes I think we tend to relegate it to a very simple meaning, kind of almost like a magic bullet. And I was thinking back to when I went to Romania in 2014 with the team. And Lajos Nivodia, who were the pastors there, said, Mike, on the last evening that you're with us, we'd like a grand finale. Well, they didn't use those words. We'd like you to do a gospel service, a kind of full-on gospel service. I'd like you to preach the gospel message with a view to a response and having like an altar cue, an altar call at the end of it. And I knew what they meant. And I knew what their heart was. And that's kind of like what we tried to deliver on the day. But I was thinking that the gospel is more than this. And this passage says that the gospel is more than this. And sometimes we can relegate the gospel, I think, to almost like being on a Monopoly board. You know, you're in Oxford Street or Regent Street, one of those green ones, you're close to go, you're running out of money. It was your last desperate roll of the dice. You hope that you throw enough to pass go and pick up £200 and then breathe a sigh of relief and then just carry on life as normal. But what I want to hopefully share a bit of an understanding about this morning is the gospel is more than that. The gospel is more than a three-point sermon delivered to people who haven't heard it yet. It's a lot more, and Paul says that it's a lot more. So the verses we're going to concentrate on are verses 6 and 7, which are up on the screen. So the words I'm going to use and the words I'm going to try and unpack and unpick a bit this morning come mainly from these verses. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. I'm beginning to wish he was called Eric or something, because that's the way this is. Right, so let's have a look at the nature of the gospel. What is the gospel? What is it in its entirety? What is Paul saying here? And I suppose the first thing that we would probably all be able to sort of echo back to us is the gospel means good news. So let's start there. The gospel is good news. And the reason it's called good news is the word that's used in the New Testament for gospel comes from the Greek angelos. And angelos means messenger. And in the times that Paul was writing, and in Greek society at the time, this wasn't just any messenger, this was a particular messenger. And an angelos was a messenger who brought good news. So typically, if your army was out on the battlefield fighting the enemy and you won a victory, the people in power who would need to know, a messenger would come and bring news of that victory to them, something that they would be excited about, something that was encouraging and positive in their life. Or the other sense in which it was often used is kind of like for a political victory. If you're in the equivalent of the Houses of Parliament or whatever they had, and you had a big debate, and you know your side won that debate and a new law was passed or whatever it happened to be, news of that victory would come to you, and it was good news. So a messenger in New Testament times, an angelos, was meant to bring good news of great joy. So it was then that when the shepherds were in their fields before when Jesus was born, and the angels came to them, these great big angels, these kind of like bright, awesome, amazing beings appeared to the shepherds. The first thing they said was, "Don't be afraid. You know, we may look a bit scary. You may wonder what's going on in your life here, but don't be afraid, because we bring good news." They were a messenger bringing good news to the shepherds at that time. So the gospel is good news. Why? Because the gospel is the only hope for an individual, and the gospel is the only hope for a nation. The gospel is the only means by which genuine salvation and victory over sin and death can be achieved. It's good news of eternal value. So in the New Testament, the word gospel became the technical term for a message of good news offered through faith in Jesus. And most of us would say, yeah, that's our understanding of the gospel. The gospel is good news, that's why it is good news. But Paul goes on to say there are other aspects of the gospel that we need to understand. And the first aspect of the gospel, this other aspect, is truth. Paul says the gospel is truth. Why is it truth? It's truth because it's based on the factual evidence that Jesus was born, that he lived, that he died, and that he rose again. The gospel is truth because we're not talking about some system of philosophy around here. We're not talking about some person who did not exist, some person that exists only in our minds. We're not talking about a person who was just a good man. We're talking about Jesus, the Son of God, who actually lived, actually walked amongst us, actually died and rose again. The good news is founded on the person and the historical fact of Jesus. And when we say that the gospel is the truth, it brings us immediately into conflict with other people wherever we are on our front line. Because we live in a world today where the challenge to us is, there is no such thing as ultimate truth. There is no such thing as the truth. You can believe what you like. Your truth is just as valid as the next door neighbor's truth. So how can you say that this is the ultimate truth? In our multicultural and multi-faith society, in a society that I heard a couple of weeks ago referred to as post-Christendom, which carries with it the idea, you know, that your Jesus is no more, no longer relevant, because we no longer live in that age of superstition and faith. Kind of, there can be no truth. So immediately we present the gospel and we live out the gospel on our front line. We come up against and we butt up against this idea that how can there be such a thing as ultimate truth? But the New Testament says there is, and that Jesus is that truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So there is such a thing as ultimate truth. And ultimate truth isn't found in a system of philosophy. And ultimate truth isn't found in the sciences, whatever people might say. So gospel truth is this, that truth exists objectively outside of ourselves. We do not and cannot create our own truth. We can only discover that truth. It's quite a crunchy sentence, but truth exists objectively outside of ourselves. We do not create truth. We can only discover it. So the gospel is good news, and it is the ultimate truth. The third thing that about the gospel is it's universal. It's open to all. Paul talks about the gospel being known throughout the whole world, the whole then known world, through all of the nations. It didn't matter what nations you are. It didn't matter your color or your creed. It doesn't matter your age, if you're 101 or 10. It doesn't matter your physical health. It doesn't matter your standing in society. You could be the prime minister, or you could be homeless and living on the streets. The gospel is open to all. The way of living the Jesus life is absolutely universal. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. And this is something that also I've found a struggle getting people to believe. Either in my new front line here as kind of full-time ministry in this church, talking to young people, particularly young people in like basement cafe, or people who haven't been brought up with the faith and know very little of Jesus, but also in my old front line in ONS, I would come across countless people who say, well, it's not for me, or it can't be for me. Here's a paraphrase of some of three of the things I've heard. For example, this is one I heard quite recently. I can't believe in Jesus, and Jesus won't accept me because I'm not good enough. So I guess kind of hats off to the people that say that sort of thing, because they have within them some sense that their life needs to change, that their life isn't good enough in that sense. But to then carry that forward and say, I can't believe in Jesus, or Jesus won't accept me because I'm not good enough, just makes my heart weep. Nobody is good enough on their own. You can't earn your own salvation. You can't defeat sin by your own power and your own strength. Nobody is good enough. But to hear people think that in their mind they've got this understanding, wherever they've picked it up from, that you can't believe in Jesus or Jesus won't accept them because they're not good enough, it's actually quite heart-wrenching. Perhaps even more heart-wrenching is this. I come across people that say, I cannot believe in Jesus because I've been hurt by a church before. There are people who have tried to live the Jesus life, people who have come into contact with an expression of what it means to be a follower of Jesus through a local church of some sort, but for some reason have been hurt through that association, either in their own minds or either because the way the gospel has been presented or the Christian life has been presented. It could even have just been a word of hurt that's been said into their life unintentionally. But if we are the people that meant to live out the gospel life and represent Jesus, to come across individuals who say, I've been burned, and I don't want to put myself in that situation where I want to be burned again, needs a lot of unpacking. And then I remembered we did this Digging Deeper evening on same-sex attraction just a couple of weeks ago now. And in my last 6 months of working for ONS, I became very friendly with a young girl who just joined. I knew her mother. Her mother worked in the same kind of team as myself. So she introduced her daughter to me with the famous words of, here's Mike, he's a youth worker, with this sort of subtext of, here's Mike, he'll sort you out. You know, you're a youth, aren't you, really? And it turned out 6 months, about an hour a week, I spent with this young girl in her early 20s. Who, quite honestly, quite openly said she was a lesbian. She was actually brought up in a Catholic school as well. And in her words, came out when she was 14. She said, I can never believe in Jesus, and Jesus will never accept me because I'm a lesbian. And I just find it so hard that in our front line, people come up with all of these reasons and all of these barriers to say, Jesus isn't for me, and I can't be loved by Jesus because of X, Y, and Z. They're all paraphrases of genuine statements from genuine individuals that I've spoken to, sort of fairly recently. But here's the thing. It doesn't matter how people feel. The truth is that the gospel is for all. The other word in verses 6 and 7 that Paul uses is this word grace in respect to the gospel. The gospel is a message of grace. And in fact, sometimes you can think in your head that the word grace and gospel are almost synonymous. Because if you talk about the gospel and you don't talk about grace, that's not the full gospel. The grace, quite simply, is at the heart of the gospel and refers to the free, unmerited favour of God. We cannot earn his favour by doing something or not doing something. Grace, according to the New Testament, is this. It's totally and utterly free. How many things in this world are both universal, open to all, and free? Normally there's a catch, isn't there? But grace is totally free. It comes and it stems from the love of God and his beating heart of love towards every single human being that's been created in this world. It's God opening up his heart and throwing his arms wide and flinging them around us and drawing us into his love and his care and his embrace. Totally free. Totally unmerited, perhaps, on our part, but it comes from the Father heart of God. It conquers sin in its penalty and its power. It governs spiritual life by giving favour, and it equips, and it controls, and it strengthens us. So the gospel is good news, it's truth, it's universal, open to all, and it's grace. But the last thing Paul says is that it's fruitful and it's growing. And the kind of language that Paul is using there is a language that indicates there's a kind of like innate energy within the gospel. It's kind of like unstoppable. It has this energy within itself that will produce fruit and it will grow. There's nothing you can do about it. The gospel is something that changes lives and makes a difference. Essentially, it's kind of like a self-reproductive organism, a plant who seeds itself. But here's the thing, and this goes back to kind of like where I started. The gospel is not just the way in which we begin our Christian life. It's the good news, the truth, the universality, the grace, the mercy, and the love, and the hope that's all wrapped up within the gospel. It's not just our entry ticket into the kingdom and the way we start off to live our life as a Christian. It's the way that we live it, breathe it, and apply it to all the days of our life. As we continue to walk with Jesus, as we became a Christian, so it's the same way that we live as a Christian. So if the gospel is growing and bearing fruit, in what way does it bear fruit? And there's a combination here of growing and bearing fruit. And it's a combination that we find quite often sprinkled throughout the whole of Scripture. There's a number of themes that we can trace, you know, from Genesis to Revelation quite often. And fruitfulness and growth is one of them, and they seem to go together. But fruitfulness is often thought of speaking about internal growth and internal change. And growth, perhaps, is outward growth. So in Genesis 1, God said this to the man and the woman that he had created, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." So you're right there back at Genesis. You've got fruitfulness and growth together. In John 15, Jesus speaks of himself being the vine in one of the big I am statements that we might remember from when we spent all that time dwelling in John's gospel. And Jesus talks about himself being the vine and his Father being the vine dresser. And us being the branches, and our task was to bear fruit. And this is what Jesus said in John 15, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." The fruitfulness that grows within us, the fruitfulness that Jesus is talking about in John 15, is a transformation of us by the working of the Holy Spirit into showing more and more of the characteristics of Jesus. And inevitably leads us into Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. if you think of those, if you follow those through and you compare them to the ministry of Jesus, that's the nature of Jesus, the kindness and the love and the gentleness and the self-control. And that's our character too. As soon as we step into the kingdom of God, the work of the Holy Spirit is bearing that fruit within us as we become more and more like Jesus and show the peace and the patience and the kindness. And this fruitfulness that grows within us manifests itself in the faith, the hope, and the love that Paul talks about as being characteristics of the church in Colossians. But here's the thing. The gospel is too big a thing and too dynamic a thing to be contained solely within us and within ourselves. Its energy that I was talking about, its power, its life-changing potential is too big to be kept to ourselves. It has to burst forth. And as our fruitfulness grows, so maybe our confidence in sharing the gospel with other people grows as well. The gospel is shown from this change of character. Who we are like within is shown by the things that we do and by the actions that we do. Our belief systems, our value systems, changed and transformed into the likeness of Jesus, drive us and make us do the things that we do, or encourage us to do the things that we do. It's this love and this hope and this transforming nature of Jesus within us that makes us, in this fellowship, want to reach out to people through the coffee shop or basement cafe, or for Helen to go to Bulgaria, or for our team to go to mission, or for Derek and Sally to go to transform that kind of leper colony that we heard about. This is the way through our inward fruitfulness that growth comes outwards. So we have gospel growth and fruitfulness in the form of others accepting Jesus. And Paul says this, all over the world the gospel is bearing fruit. All over the world. In this context, Paul is talking about basically the Roman Empire. Within 30 years, the good news of Jesus, the ultimate truth, the grace, the love, the mercy, the hope, had spread throughout all of the Roman Empire in 30 years. And you might think, well, that's not very far. But this was the day before Facebook and Twitter. This was the day before Instagram and airplanes and railways. These were people sharing the gospel by word of mouth, doing it the hard way through walking around and just declaring the truth of Jesus and bringing him into the towns. And every nation and every country in that region had been opened up to the gospel truth and bearing fruit. It may seem sometimes, as we look at the way the UK is going, that maybe the gospel and the truth and the love of Jesus has stopped spreading. And it's very easy to take that view when you look at the UK and you look at what's happening and you look at sometimes the way people who follow Jesus are treated and shut out and shunned down and told, you can't say that here or you need to be careful there. But the gospel is growing in the UK. There are people coming to faith, even amongst our own young people connected to this church. There have been a number of people who in the past few months have decided to take that step to follow Jesus and to let him in to their life, and we praise God for that. There are people who are thirsty and thirsty to come to an Alpha course. We've just come to the end of one and we've already got interest for another Alpha course. People are searching for meaning for their life. The gospel is growing. And if we look throughout the rest of the world, there are countries and nations that are totally on fire and seeing phenomenal growth. The gospel, the life of Jesus, is a movement that cannot be stopped and will not be stopped. Which is great stuff, but there is a catch. And the catch is I've got to try and say Epaphras a few more times. Because Paul says there's a number of things. People need to hear the gospel, but they need to understand the gospel. There's no good us just telling people stuff. We need to help them understand stuff, and it's about a whole life of discipleship. But the truth is this, that the only way that people are going to hear and understand the gospel is if somebody is a messenger for that gospel. And that guy in this time was this person called Epaphras. I'll give up. So faithful messengers like Epaphras. Now, I like Epaphras. As I was reading this, I warmed to this guy in a way because he seems a very ordinary, very normal person. And yet here is somebody that Paul is praising and saying, you've got him, listen to him. He's done a fantastic work amongst you. He's continuing to do this great work amongst you. And kind of just support him and get alongside him. And when I read what Paul said about Epaphras, I thought, yes, this is achievable. This is somebody who we can mirror. So I want to finish by hopefully drawing inspiration for saying three things about Epaphras. The first is that he was local. He was known in the region. He was part of the community. He wasn't some big shot, big wig, hot shot preacher brought into Jerusalem to kind of preach a dynamic message and then move on and go. He was well known to the community in which he was in Colossae. And that means they knew everything about him. He couldn't con his way through. He couldn't pretend to be somebody that he wasn't. By living amongst them and being the minister amongst them and being a local, people knew who he was. They knew his strengths and they knew his weaknesses as well. They knew that when he spoke something, they knew how his life sort of lived that out and knew if it was truth and knew if it was genuine. This was the sort of person that he was. He was connected to the people. And Epaphras is a great example of all of our positions on our front lines wherever we are, whether it's in a school or at home or whether it's in the workplace, however it is, whether we are full-time ministers in the church, it doesn't matter where we are. If you live and you breathe and you're real with people, they will know you inside out. And you share your faith and you share the gospel from the way you live your life and the things you say amongst them. And if it's anything like my experience before I joined this church, people will be quick to pick up on what you're saying. Not just if you're talking about your faith, but the way you chair your meetings at work, the way you listen to other opinions. I used to have to be involved in disciplinary cases, the way I chaired disciplinary cases and conflicts within work. People watch you and people listen to you and they soon pick up. So that's the good news and the bad news about being like Epaphras. You know, use no hiding place if you're local, living and breathing amongst the community that you're part of day by day. You see, sometimes I think we can feel so exhausted by being faithful ministers of the gospel that we always fall into a kind of ticking over mode. Let's keep this group going until we can get them to New Wine. Or, well, thank goodness, Soul Survivor's round the corner. Or in the old days, let's wait until Billy Graham rolls into town. We'll just keep maintenance mode and then they can do all that kind of stuff. I'm not knocking New Wine or Soul Survivor. I love Soul Survivor. I've never been to New Wine, but I guess that's just as good. Big events have their place. But Epaphras is a perfect illustration of the concept of faithfulness on the front line. A local lad ministering to his immediate network of friends and acquaintances. The second thing Paul says about Epaphras is that he's faithful. And when I thought that, I thought, is that it? Is that about all you can say about him? He's faithful. You know, is he not some dynamic speaker? Has he not got some kind of fund of great wisdom that he's drawing on? I kind of expect people who are ministers of the gospel to have about 101 sort of funny anecdotes from life that they can sort of pull out of their pocket any time, or an amazing light and sound show that we can all dance to and get sort of worked up at. Our expectations, perhaps, are of people to be visionary leaders who are exciting communicators, amazing metaphors and loads of tricks up their sleeve. Isn't that what we need to make people hear and understand the gospel these days? Because nothing else cuts it, does it? You know, let's put out some funky R&B videos and flood the internet with those. Then we'll have growth all throughout the urban population of the UK. Well, actually, God doesn't call for that kind of stuff. God calls us to be faithful in sharing the good news. We are who we are. That's it. You and I, we are what God has got. We are his hands and his feet, and we are his voice where we are. And God calls us to be faithful, to use the gifts he's given us, to display the character of Jesus, to be real. But we are it. The tone and meaning behind Paul's words is Epaphras was giving systematic, thorough, and true teaching, not some flimsy idea. Epaphras wasn't into just creating converts. He was committed to building men and women in the Word of God so that they could be mature in Christ. So the last thing that Paul says about Epaphras is that he was a fellow servant. Having a servant heart is at the heart of the gospel. Jesus may be Lord, and he may be all-powerful, and he may be the Son of God. He may have been involved in the creation of the universe and sustaining that creation even as we speak. He may have been the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and still is. But he came as a servant. I love that song at Christmas. This is our God, the servant king, the vulnerable baby born in that stable, doing his father's will, the servant who submitted himself to everything that his father had in store for him, the King of Kings who washed his disciples' feet, the Lord of Lords who humbled himself, and he ministered out of that servant heart. And Epaphras and Paul, they had that same heart, and we're called to have a servant heart as well. So as messengers on the front line, we're not called to impose the gospel by force. And in fact, we can't. What kind of gospel is it if we try and impose it by force? It's not the gospel of grace. So we have a message of love and grace, a message of hope for individuals and nations, a message that there is another way to live and there is another way to be, a message that brings fruitfulness and growth both in individual lives but in the nations, a message that can change the world. So, as Martin Luther said, let's dare to dream. Let's dare to dream that we could be messengers of a gospel that can change the front line of where each of us are. Let's pray. Dear Father God, Lord, we thank you that we are yours, and we thank you that you are our God. Lord, we thank you for the way that you have made us and the way that you are changing us and transforming us. We thank you that we are your messengers, the bringers of good news, the bringers of truth and grace and love and mercy and hope. Lord, we thank you that we are people who bring that truth to everyone that we meet. I pray that we would learn something from Epaphras. I pray that we would be faithful to you and we would serve out of a servant heart. And Lord, I pray for this week, for every one of us in this room, wherever we are, whoever we speak to have that kind of fresh anointing and that fresh understanding of who we are in you. And to pick up on the meaning of the conversations we're having, and to be able to minister to the people that we meet in a faithful way and with a servant heart. And Lord, we pray for change. Lord, particularly for those people who we've dwelt with and spent a lot of time with who say, I cannot believe in Jesus because, or Jesus wouldn't want me because of this. Lord, we pray for breakthroughs in those situations, that your love would shine through, and that the people we talk to would see that there is a loving God, an accepting God, and a welcoming God. So Lord, we pray for fruitfulness in our own lives. Change us, transform us. And Lord, we unashamedly ask that this church is filled with hundreds and hundreds of more people coming into your kingdom. And if not this church here, that they find a home and a fellowship of believers somewhere where they feel loved and accepted and can grow. Amen.